I want to preach to you this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them. 2 Peter chapter 1. As I looked for what I would preach from, you knew I wouldn't prepare anything new in an hour. And I thought I had to have something where I didn't have to give you a bunch of background, because usually when I start, I build on what I did before. So I went to the first book of 2 Peter and began with, we'll just read verse 1. But I'll read to you verses 1 through 4, and we'll see what God has to say to us this morning. The Apostle Peter wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. A beautiful passage that we'll just touch on very quickly this morning. Something you already know. You and just about everybody in here, I assume, probably all of you, have been transformed. Therefore, we've been transformed into new creatures in Christ. We've been changed. That's the beauty of our salvation. We're changed in Christ. We become new creatures in Christ, and then we'll have a clear testimony. If we've truly been born again, we'll have a testimony. We will. It'll be a testimony of what has happened and how Christ has changed us. In talking to in the baptismal class this morning, that was one of the questions I asked each of the candidates. What has happened since you become saved? In their language. Everybody has a testimony. How we have personally changed. Our lives have changed, I hope, dramatically. And of course, Peter talks about this later on, but another transformed person wrote 2 Peter. We all know about Peter's life before, and he was transformed, he was changed, and he became not just like he was before, a so-called saved person and went on living like he did before, but he was completely and radically changed. His name, of course, is Simon Peter. Peter was transformed from an impulsive person who pursued to persecute the church and even arrest individuals who followed Christ. He was a fighter, and now he became a fighter in the army of Christ. So dramatic was the change in Peter's life that he wrote this letter to remind his readers that Christian faith has never intended or was never intended to remain unchanged or static. It never does. Christianity always changes people and societies in which they live. It always does. If it hasn't changed you, if it's not changing your home, if it's not changing those closest to you, something should be looked at. So dramatic was the change in Peter's life that he wrote this letter to remind his readers that Christian faith has never intended to remain unchanged or static. Got to get that in our hands. That is something we have to remember. Too many times we just are zombies, only we're Christians. That can't be the case for us. Christian faith always adds something. It's always growing. Christians continually experience change or transformation in their lives. You're different today than you were yesterday. You're different this week than you were last week. You should be different this month than you were 2 months ago or a year ago. What were you like a year ago? Is there any change? Are you thinking about different things this January, this last, or just about the last day of January of 11? Has it changed from what you thought about in 2010? Second Peter, chapter 1, helps us to begin to see the character of this transformation. Just helps us to begin to see that. It reminds us that we do not pursue this change simply on our own with only our own power. Our transformation is a cooperative venture that unites God's power with our sincere and positive efforts at change. Furthermore, the direction of our change is not something that we simply pull out of the air, but it's grounded in the unchanging character of Scripture. And so you know that we believe in the power of the Word of God. We believe that each of us, as we internalize Scripture and begin to internalize it and understand it and live according to Scripture, we do change. The churches of Asia Minor faced a growing problem. Numerous false teachers had infiltrated their group and were teaching dangerous false doctrines. Apparently, some in the church were embracing those heresies and prompting the apostle to write this stern condemnation of all who would lead the people of God astray. I think this Peter, who was so stubborn at one time, had such a big heart by this time that he loved his people. He had a heart that loved his people, and he felt like a true shepherd of the flock and cared for those people. And it would just be like a mother caring for her little one and wanting to keep that little one from any harm that would hurt that child, that maternal tie that causes a mom to defend her child. And I think Peter felt like that. Peter wanted this church, this body who had been entrusted to him, to be safe. So more than a condemnation against false teachers, this letter is a warning to the church. In fact, the message of this brief epistle is that the best way to defend against spiritual error is to know the truth. And we believe that. We teach that. Accordingly, in his opening paragraphs, Peter counseled the flock of God in Asia Minor to take pains to grasp the full implications of their salvation. And that's why it's fun to go through these baptismal classes, and I've gone through them so many times, but it's just really fun. Because these young minds are largely relying upon their experience with you as moms and dads, but are now trying to articulate what has gone on in their heart in the past and why they want to move on and do something public and make a declaration or a confession that Jesus is Lord of their lives. We must come to those kind of steps in our faith where we have to ever step out and be more confident in areas in which we previously felt a little shy, holding back just a little bit. Specifically, those believers needed to be reminded that Peter was writing to, that their salvation was sustained by God's power, that it was confirmed by fruitful growing in the faith, and that it would eventually result in honor and abundant reward. Because false teachers and heretical doctrines continue to flourish, even in the church today, Peter said, we'll always have them with us. The church today also needs to hear and understand and heed the warnings then of this epistle that Peter has written to us. The truth is, God's redemption of sinners onto eternal life through the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ, is for all those who believe. And it is for all those who believe God's most precious gift. And that's what I've entitled this message, The Believer's Precious Faith. It's God's most precious gift. God's most precious gift. So with salvation certainty in view, Peter opened his second letter by enriching his readers concerning a singular truth. And you all know it. Salvation is only through Christ. Look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is only through Christ. So the author of this epistle, according to the custom of the day, he begins his epistle with the greeting, appropriately identifying himself as the author. Simon, the Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon, the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, was a common Jewish name, and he identifies himself as the author of this epistle. Peter is from the Greek word which means rock, and Cephas. And wouldn't it be nice? We all use, well, there's more. We see more of it all the time. And many of you have used biblical names to name your children, and that's wonderful. I wonder what would happen if my mother would have named me Rock. I think I've been a little embarrassed at times because I've been a little gumbo from time to time, and I don't feel like a rock. But, well, Peter had to live with this all the time. He was Rock. And so he had a good name, I think. But, of course, the apostle used both names to ensure that the letter recipients knew exactly who he was. So he used both the Aramaic and the Greek understanding here. And so he was a rock, and he identified himself as a bondservant, so the kind that brought himself back. He wasn't using it to lift himself up in any way, because right away he called himself bondservant. Peter humbly and gratefully placed himself in the position of submission and duty and obedience. And that's the thing that gets us, isn't it? Sometimes we want to stay up there. We want to be over people and even be important figure in the work of ministry sometimes. But he came right back and identified himself as a bondservant, as a bondservant. Some of the greatest leaders in the history of redemption bore that title, servant. Moses did, Joshua did, David did, all the prophets, Paul did, Jude did. It eventually became a designation suitable for every believer, a bondservant, a bondservant. In Peter's day, to willingly call oneself a bondservant, a doulos, a slave, was to personally lower oneself in a culture where slaves were considered no better than animals. So this is very important for him to say this, bondservant. He was bringing himself down. Now, that practice may have been demeaning in society, but it was of much worse spiritually. So he used it on purpose here. It was to acknowledge that one was duty-bound to obey the master. And, of course, those of you who go to the Shepherd's Conference, you're into this doulos stuff because you got a new book. Last time you went, you got a chapter with it in. Now you got a whole book. And we're supposed to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Well, Peter was already doing that. And it's important that we follow Peter's example. To call the Christian the doulos of God then means that he is totally given. He was no one else. He was possessed by God. He was giving himself completely to God. He wasn't calling him this name hoping that it would be just a salve to start to get relationships going with people. He was totally and wholly given over to God. A servant can change his master, but a slave cannot. The Christian bondservant belongs to God. We once were slaves to sin, now we're slaves of God. To call a Christian the doulos of God means that he is absolutely at the disposal of God. Peter knew this, and if we would use the term on us, we would have to say that we were doing the same thing. We'd have to be able to say, I'm totally sold out to God. In the ancient world, the master could do what he liked with his slave. We all know that. He had the same power over his slave as he had over his inanimate possessions. He had the power of life and death over his slave. The Christian belongs to God for God to send him where he will and do with him what he will. If you are a bond servant of Christ, you're God's possession for his service. And we have to be very careful on how we choose to serve. We have to make sure we're in the will of God. We have to be careful if we withdraw from service when we're a bondservant of Christ, because we're to be submitted totally to God and to his word. The Christian is a man who has no rights of his own, for all his rights are surrendered to God. Every one of us here, this is, when I use the Christian, I should be saying you, but I don't like to preach it like that. You. But you're a Christian. And so we're completely sold out to God. We want to seek his will. We want to do His will. We don't want our will. And it's so easy for pride to take over and for us to want our will. And it can be in the littlest things. It can be in the littlest things. It can be wanting to have a public ministry instead of a quiet behind-the-scenes ministry. It can be to slack off when you don't feel you're appreciated enough. It can mean that you want too much credit or that you don't want any credit at all, and both come from the same thing, pride. But when you're sold out to God, you trust yourself completely to His will, and you do it. And you do it, whether it costs or not. If you're called to ministry, you can't be guaranteed that you're going to go to a church that's going to be able to pay you what the world pays you. You know what we need now? And I've told you this before. Shouldn't have given me the pulpit this morning. You know what the world needs now? What we really need right now for this kind of ministry, a ministry that teaches the doctrines of grace, we need young men and women who are sold out, who are bond servants of Christ. We need young people who will go into these little communities where there's a little cluster of people who already have discovered the doctrines of grace and start a Bible study there and build a church there. There's no money there. There's no glory there. But there's some people there who need to hear the gospel. We need men and women who will go out and drive a school bus in the morning and prepare messages and teach people at night. We need people who are sold out to God. We need bond servants, true bond servants, who have given themselves completely to Christ. We don't need any more people in glass cathedrals. You know, I shouldn't use that. My family tell me that nobody knows what it means. To big churches. We don't need people in big churches. We have people in big churches. We need people who will go to those little rural communities and talk to the garage owner, the feed store. Find that little cluster of people. And many times they've already started to understand the doctrines of grace, but there's no church around to teach them. And why wouldn't we be that kind of ascenders? Because that's why we're all here. Just what everybody who's here has discovered the doctrines of grace before they ever came here, and they're looking for a place to hear it preached and to live it. And to live with others who believe the same thing and be encouraged and exalted and lifted up and praise the name of the Lord. And to live that without being ashamed of anything that has happened to us in the past. We've been renewed, we've been regenerated, and we're new preachers in Christ. But this is an important statement, to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't know. Sometimes I don't think I'm such a good bondservant. Do you ever feel like that? Sometimes I'm preaching to myself. And so I guess I'm saying, I wonder, do we want to get this gathering so that we can just grow into big fat Christians? Or do we want this little fellowship so that we can grow and do big things for God? It's okay to help one another, and we all want to help one another. You do that beautifully. Brothers and sisters, there's communities that need people gifted in teaching and will give themselves to lead. We need it desperately. I don't know why. I don't know why, but ever since we've had our website up, every once in a while I get people who want to know about how to start a church. They want to know about the doctrines of grace. And I don't know why that's happening, but do you know there's people who there's one out west there that kind of folded, and the leader disappeared and the group died. But a little church down at Ponoka that started because of that. Oh, it had some struggles, but it's still going. Howard Brown out in Vermilion is really copying that. Praise the Lord. What about the two churches in Calgary? There's two families that stayed the course and started two churches down there that weren't going before. Isn't that neat? I've had people call me from the middle of Saskatchewan. Do you know where Saskatchewan is?
Yeah.
Well, the middle of Saskatchewan is further than that. Looking for fellowship, looking for Christian fellowship like we have. That's what they're looking for. When they describe it, what they want is a doctrine of grace taught and lived. Right out there in the middle of Saskatchewan, can't find a fellowship. You know, there's people in Winnipeg been in touch with me for several years, and I never go to Winnipeg, but There's people even now, after 2 years, still talking to us about that same thing. For some reason, they can't find, and I don't know anything about Winnipeg. Maybe they haven't looked in the right place. I'm not saying anything about that. But they're looking for this kind of fellowship. Okay, then how are we going to help them? We've got to be sold out to do that. We can't be selfish. You can't come to church and say, oh, I got to hear a sermon that'll help me be this kind of person or get out of this rut. Some days you need that, don't you? But we got to go beyond that. We got to go beyond. We got to be like Peter, a doulos of God. All our rights are your rights, God. Everything I am is you. All my energy is for you, God. All my physical wealth, everything I have is yours, God. How do you want me to use my spiritual gifts, God? Do you want me to stay in this city and in this fellowship and just be encouraged all the time? Or do you want me to launch out and find out that if there's a little group in Saskatchewan that really needs a Bible study? Can I be that person that leads that Bible study? Do you see what I'm getting at? Let's get out of the box. Let's get into the world. Let's get sold out for God. Another, although Peter viewed himself humbly as a bondservant, he also presented himself, on the other hand, nobly as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't mind acknowledging that he himself had been called to a special task, and that's fine. For when we're a bondservant of God and God can use us, we can be identified as one who's being used. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to this verse. He was one officially sent forth by Christ himself as a divinely commissioned witness of the resurrected Lord with authority to proclaim the truth. And that's where we have to move to do that. There's training involved and a whole lot of work. And I suspect over the next half a dozen years or so, there's going to be a whole lot of that going on here. Because that's what you all want. And that's what we've got to help with. And that's what we've got to move toward. We've got to be that kind of church. Peter is presenting himself in these terms. He sets a pattern for all spiritual leadership. The submissive, sacrificial identity of a slave, combined with the dignity, significance, and authority of an apostle. We don't look down on those who serve the Lord in any way. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. We don't look down on one another in service. We're all doulos for God. So the apostle sent this letter to those same believers who received his first one. They were part of God's elect scattered in the Gentile regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those believers were predominantly Gentiles, but certainly Jewish Christians were also among the recipients of the letter, which Peter most likely wrote in just before 70, probably 67 or 68, most believe, about a year after his first epistle. So the recipients of the faith of this letter were described briefly here to those who have received, or as the King James Version puts it, obtained a faith, and they already have it. So he was writing to believers. It implies believers. Salvation is a gift, and grammarians tell us that this word received means to gain by divine will. And we believe in that, don't we? That's our doctrine. That's our doctrine. God calls us, and he gives us a faith to believe, and that's a wonderful truth. And it means given by an atonement, as in the biblical practice of casting lots to learn God's will. It's given by God. It's given by God. God still supernaturally grants sinners the ability and power to believe unto salvation. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. Now, I open by saying probably every one of you is a believer. So it goes beyond that. We have to build one another up and preach the world and expand ourselves in understanding Scripture, going deeper into the Word. So we're okay in doing that. But my challenge is to go beyond that and begin to think about what can happen in the future if we have an outlook for a lookout for those people who are of like faith but don't have this kind of fellowship. We've got to go beyond that. It's important, though, that Peter meant this salvation that is to us freely given. Clearly refers to something not obtained by human effort or based on personal worthiness, but issued from God's sovereign purpose. We know that. Peter's readers receive faith because God graciously willed it to them. And many scriptures support this. One will suffice in verse 14 of Galatians 3. And there the Apostle Paul wrote, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's a work of God. We're going through that in our pastoral class. All the people that had their hearts open, believed and trusted in the Lord, and all those kind of things in Acts, all the words that we're using, were all demonstrate that there was salvation imputed to us through Christ. Peter writes a faith, and here could mean the objective faith as in the doctrines of the Christian faith, or it could indicate subjective belief, but it is best understood in this context without the divine definite article in Jude as personal or subjective faith. The Christian power to believe the gospel for salvation. We have that ability. God gives us that ability to believe the gospel for salvation. And he imputes it to us, to be sure. Although belief in the gospel is commanded of all, so that all are responsible for their obedience or disobedience, in that sense, it is the human side of salvation. God still must supernaturally grant. So we have this tension all the time, as we've always talked about. We are responsible. We hear the gospel. God opens our heart to the truth. And we have the responsibility to believe and to respond in faith. And when we do that, God, even at that time, gives us that empowerment to believe. As I've said before, I think it was Boyce that says that he breathes into us with his Holy Spirit, and from which we exhale faith, or whatever way you want to acknowledge that. It's this divine side and human side of our salvation. Peter began his first epistle writing about divine choice and election and salvation, whereas here he refers to the human response of faith. So if you've heard the gospel, you can't just sit there and say, well, until the Lord really, really knocks the wind out of me and causes me to respond in faith, you have a responsibility. You have to, in turn, respond to God in faith. Only when the Holy Spirit awakens someone's dead soul in response to hearing or reading the gospel is saving faith initiated. So it's the Holy Spirit's work. And let the Holy Spirit work in through you and do not resist his work in your heart. Further evidence that faith here is subjective comes from Peter's description of his readers' faith as the kind, same kind as ours. The word is rendered same kind in the original means equally valuable or equal privilege. It's designated that which was equal in rank, position, honor, standing, price, or value. This would make no sense in referring to the body of gospel or the gospel truth, since that truth has no equal. It stands alone. Each believer has received faith as a personal gift. That's what we always preach, a faith that is in the same is the same in nature, the precious gift of God, which brings equal spiritual privileges in our salvation. And this faith is for all. That's the good news. All the elect have received as a gift the faith that saves. And we know that faithful scripture that we always quote from Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And so we have faith, but that faith is even the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. These verses have profound meaning and far-reaching application then. And so our response in salvation is faith. But even that is not of ourselves, and that's important. So Peter is trying to get across the point that, first of all, we got to know that we're saved. That's the key. And when we accept that finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by faith, supplied by God's grace, and that's important. And his gift is out of his grace. That's a gift of grace. One commentator expanded the thought this way. He said, when a person chokes or drowns and stops breathing, there's nothing he can do. If he ever breathes again, it will be because someone else starts him breathing. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. And this is what Boyce used as he came out of this. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Yet the paradox is that we must exercise it and bear the responsibility if we do not. Jesus said as much to his listeners concerning scriptures, witness to this fact in John chapter 5, verse 40, when he said, and you are you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There was an unwillingness of his hearers to come. Peter uses use of the pronoun ours, a faith of the same kind as ours in verse 1 that we're talking about, may have in view the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the church, but the book of Acts records that he was heavily involved in that issue in the early days of the church. Peter explained two separatists, Jewish brethren, his encounter with the Gentile Cornelius. And remember that encounter? Yeah, that was an experience where they too received the Holy Spirit. And he uses that verse, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Sometimes we do on the other side of it, when we're teaching or preaching or doing evangelism, we take too many responsibilities for ourselves, where it's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of faith through the Holy Spirit. At the Jerusalem Council, Peter reiterated the truth that God plays no favors concerning salvation and spiritual privileges of Jews and Gentiles. The council's decision included, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. So salvation is for all people. And he says it very plainly. Therefore, we should not be surprised that Peter referred to the same truth here among his elect. God makes no favored distinctions based on nations. He gives all Christians the same saving faith with all privileges. And then Peter goes on and talks about a believer's righteousness here in verse 1. Believer's saving faith is available because of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the last part of verse 1. Sinners are given eternal life because the Savior imputes his perfect righteousness to them. Or we could say he imputes his perfect righteousness to us as he has done in the past. Our sinsare rendering them acceptable to him. So he has called us to himself, and he imputes his righteousness to them, covering their sins and rendering them acceptable to him. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, if you want to look at that, 4 to 8, Paul writes, now to the one who works, his wages are not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. He goes on to say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, this is immensely important doctrine of imputed righteousness. And it's at the very heart of our Christian faith. It's at the very heart of our Christian gospel. Salvation is a gift from God at all points, of course. We know that. Even though we're to not resist the Holy Spirit, and there seems to be this other track. Both the faith to believe and the righteousness to satisfy God's holiness comes from him. We have to recognize that. And we have to respond. On the cross, Christ bore the full wrath of God against all the sins of those who would believe. We know that from several passages. Those sins were imputed to Christ so that God could impute to believers all the righteousness that was his. And so it's all of Christ's righteousness which has been given to us. And so we are declared righteous. His righteousness fully covers the redeemed, as the prophet Isaiah beautifully expressed it in Isaiah 61:10. There he wrote, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns himself with her jewels. This is a beautiful passage. He'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. And because he has been clothed with, he sees himself as being clothed in the garments of salvation. And we need to see ourselves as understanding this whole new righteousness that God has given us. We've been changed. We've been regenerated. And we're new creatures in Christ. It is noteworthy that Peter does not refer to God, our Father here, but to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Righteousness here does not proceed from the Father, but it reaches every believer through the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and said much the same thing. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Grammarians tell us that the Greek construction places one article before the phrase God and Savior, which makes both terms refer to the same person, and that's important. So Peter identifies Jesus not just as Savior, but as God himself, the author and agent of salvation. And so Christ and God are one. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior, of course, and the name Jesus itself signifies salvation. The angel told Joseph to give Mary's son the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He bore the very name of his coming to earth. And so it's interesting that the word Savior does not occur in Peter's first epistle at all. But in this second epistle, it occurs five different times. And except for the first instance, all these verses have a familiar expression, Lord and Savior. And we're back now to this idea of submitting to Christ as Lord. Because Jesus is God and Lord, he's able to set us free from sin, to make us righteous, and to restore us completely. Therefore, in response, we joyfully and thankfully sing these great hymns of faith that we've been singing this morning. And all of them pertain to the truth of the gospel in which we so wholeheartedly agree. We come saying we want to give praise to God. That's because we are submitting ourselves to his lordship. We are really slaves. We're doulos of God. And so we come and give our whole selves in worship doing just that. And then we sing that because the gospel is true. Because the gospel is true, we even sing about its truth. And we acknowledge its truth. And we acknowledge that we are the body of Christ. We're one, the oneness in Christ, but we're in Christ, declared righteous and living for Christ in the truth of the Word of God. And we sing about how he'll keep us in perfect peace, all because we've submitted ourselves to Christ's lordship. If we do not do that, we're withholding part of ourselves from Christ and we do not enjoy the fullness and the richness of our salvation. And we live defeated lives and we never enjoy the peace that surpasses all understanding. And when we sing that kind of a song, it doesn't mean anything to our soul. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And we sing even about how the law, his divine law, is our instruction. If we are truly bondservants of Christ, we give ourselves up to all that kind of teaching. We commit ourselves to live that kind of a life. And we know that God, imputing us with his full righteousness and his Holy Spirit, we can live that life in the power of the Spirit and the truth of his word and know that he'll carry us through. That will only happen as we submit to Christ. It all begins when we submit totally to him. We need to submit to his lordship. Jesus is Lord. And if he's Lord of your life, as I know from speaking to almost all of you, that you'll submit to his will and graciously carry out the mandates of Scripture and know that kind of life that would allow you to be true servants, enjoying the peace and the joy that we so long for as fellow laborers in Christ.